you for gathering us together today. Let it be a beneficial time of learning and instruction, and open our minds and hearts to the Word, and guide Mike as he teaches, and prepare us as we go into worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so part of this class is just teaching you guys some of the big meta themes that spread throughout all of Scripture. Obviously, we start in Genesis. Genesis is the Bible. Everything else, it just explains Genesis in one simplified version that I've said before. Exodus is very similar, and I think they go sort of hand in hand, because even though there's a huge time gap between Genesis and Exodus, I think what begins in Genesis ends in Exodus, and then something new begins. So it's like an extension of it. And, you know, there's a number of assumptions, Christian cultural assumptions we make. Last week, one of them, or the last time we were together, we were talking about Moses and whether he's a murderer. And whether you agree with that or not, I'm going to state this fact. So what happens very often is that God sends a savior, and he is at first rejected. Okay? So Israel wants a king. So David, or Yahweh, gives them a king, and that king is Saul, and it doesn't work out, and then so somebody else has to come and do it. So God sends Moses, they reject Moses, he has to go into the wilderness for 40 years, he comes back, now he's ready. Can you guys think of other stories where there is someone who is sent who's rejected at first, but then actually ultimately succeeds? Can you guys think of other stories like that?
Gideon, I don't think he was accepted at first.
Gideon, yeah, he was rejected at first. Peter?
He rejected Christ, I guess.
Oh, I see. Well, the word reject is there in the sentence. Yeah, yeah. So it's true. I mean, he has the opportunity, and he rejects what God is doing. Right? I mean, so, and you can tie that in with Jesus, right? Jesus comes and he's rejected at first, completely and utterly rejected. And then he has to go away and come back. And so that theme is there consistently. And that's what Stephen was talking about right before he was martyred. He's talking to the Israelites about how they always are hard-hearted. They're always not receiving the Holy Spirit. They're not receiving the people that God sends to save them. So that's what we talked about partially the last time we were together. So now what we're going to talk about is, if we go to Exodus 13, I just want to point out some things. Verses 1 through 4. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.' So then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out.'" So there's a number of things here that I just want to point out. So this is very much like the Apostles' Creed. Okay, in the Apostles' Creed, it mentions Pilate, a historical fact. Here is Moses talking to the people of God, and he's telling them what, right? He's recording what month it is. These are historical events that we can go into history and find. We can find out when it was that Moses was there, when Egypt was destroyed. These are historical events. The other thing I want to point out is that what was the final curse on the house? Well, there's so many different directions. He keeps saying this word, house. Okay, so we're dealing with households. By the time we get to the book of Exodus, it's very blatant. God is dealing with households. He's not dealing with individuals, because God almost never deals with individuals. I'm going to say that again. He says house. He's talking about households. Israel is a household. Egypt is a household, because he only deals with individuals in order to make houses or tear them down. Okay, Moses was one man, but what is he now? He's the leader of a household. Egypt was a household he tore down. Now, in this household construction, Yahweh is always building a house for some group of people who then will in return build a house for him. And we saw that in the books of Samuel. David wanted to build a house for Yahweh. Yahweh says, "No, I'm going to build a house for you." Okay, so here you have Moses, He was sent into the wilderness, and he got married, and he had children, and God built him a house. And now he's gone back into Egypt to deliver the household of God and to make God a house. Are you guys following this? Okay. So what was the final plague that fell upon the Egyptians? The last one. The firstborn. Okay. So what we notice here at the beginning of chapter 13 is that the same curse has fallen upon Israel. So it's not as if the difference isn't that there's not a curse on Israelites. The difference is God provides a way, a substitute for Israel. So the firstborn of the Egyptians are killed, and the firstborn of the Israelites are killed. Okay? But what the Lord does is he introduces into the program substitutionary atonement. So instead of killing your actual firstborn, we will offer animals in their place. Okay? So it's very important. The distinction is not that one group is cursed and one group is not. The distinction is one group, God provides a way out of the curse to satiate the wrath, and one group is not given a way out. Okay? So this is very important for Christians to understand. It's not like, right, we are not cursed people and the world is full of cursed people. We, all of us, humanity, right, everybody is wicked and evil. Some of us have been provided with a substitutionary atonement that makes us pleasing in the sight of God, okay? So that's one of the first big meta-themes I wanted to bring out of this section. The only difference between these two households is that God provides a way for the Israelites. Okay, so if you go down in verse 11 of chapter 13, He explains substitutionary atonement. It says, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Yada, yada, yada. No, I'm kidding. And he continues to go on for quite a bit. Okay? So this is what I'm talking about. Redeem is the word he's using. Okay, and substitutionary atonement. Don't kill the child, kill a lamb instead of the child. Don't kill the donkey, kill a lamb instead of the donkey. So this is, I believe it's exactly these details that when Jesus had arisen from the grave, and he explains to the apostles, the disciples who became apostles, that all of the Old Testament, starting with Moses, was about Jesus. I think this is the stuff he's explaining. He's like, listen, it was there from the very start. A firstborn son, who has substitutionary death, the curse that falls upon all the nations equally, and God is giving you a way out of it. So Jesus is the Exodus for Christians, just as the Exodus was the Exodus for the Jews. Okay? Now, the next theme that you see here, and this is also a very important one that I think Jews, until Jesus would have explained this, I think it would have been very hard for them to understand. But in the pillar of the cloud and fire, chapter 13, verses 17 to 22, what you have is the real presence of the Lord. Okay? It's not, he is really there. It's not an angel that's in the cloud, it is God in the cloud and in the fire. And that is how he appeared to them, and that is how he largely will appear to them until Jesus comes. Okay? So that he is there with them. He's not in heaven sending angels to do these things, right? And it's not that he just sends Moses to do these things. The living God, Yahweh, is there in their presence. And so he's always the God with us. Always. Okay? Now back then, like it says in Hebrews, it was terrifying. Because I don't know what you would rather have. Would you rather have the comfort of the Holy Spirit in your own heart or this giant pillar of flame? Like, which one seems a little bit more unsettling? I would say the pillar of fire, visually speaking, because it doesn't pierce down into my heart and affect my emotions. It's just this terrifying thing that I'm looking at, like a cyclone of fire. I would rather have the Holy Spirit, okay? But there is a little something for us Reformed folks where we misunderstand that the fire inside of us is the same fire that was in the pillar, like that fire that descended on Pentecost. There is a somewhat of a frightening danger to it, but it's very different when it's dwelling within your own heart versus something that you're standing there looking at. What do you guys think? The fiery mountaintop.
They were supposed to follow the pillar of fire, but there's this uncertainty. What's it going to do today? Are we camping here or are we going?
Yeah.
Probably find that irritating, not knowing
what's Yeah, and don't we? Don't we, right? Because it's just, right now, we are following providentially what the Lord has planned, and it's like, where is he going to go? And for them, it's like, the symbol was more obvious. What's he going to do now? And, I mean, it mentions the fact that this pillar of fire gets between the Israelites, which are, you know, 600,000, just counting the men. It gets between them and the Egyptians and prevents them from coming into contact with one another. And what in the world does that mean? And how terrifying would that be, right? This pillar of fire that's moving around in order to position these two moving nations in the field. Because this is something that I think is a little difficult for us, right? When we send troops to Afghanistan, we send an expeditionary force of 1,200 men. I once watched a reenactment of the Battle of Gettysburg, and it was nothing like the historical scale, but it was a reenactment. And I couldn't believe what it looked like to see 1,200 men in marching out in that sort of Napoleonic fashion, like coming down out of the woods together. And, I mean, they took up like almost a whole mile wide. And these two forces, one was 3,000 and one was 1,200, came into contact with one another. And it was huge. I'm trying to imagine what it would be like for 600,000 Egyptian men moving as a military unit while this pillar of fire is going between them and the Egyptians. It's really difficult to even imagine what that would look like. We just don't see things on that scale. You know, we don't live in a time where the army marches out from Seattle and we start watching them in the morning as they leave, and 2 days later we're still watching them leave, like they used to do with Napoleon's army. So it's fascinating to me. But they're in the midst of all this stuff. You have all this type and all this symbol and all this stuff going on. But there in their midst is the living God. Okay? So these are all things that are going to become consistent now. We're going to see substitutionary atonement. We're going to see redemption. We're going to see God's presence. We're going to see this curse that falls upon all mankind because we're sinners. But some of us are given a way out. As one person put it, we're saved from God. By God, to God. And I think this is where people, you know, I asked my children the other day, because it's time for them to comprehend this. I said, what are you saved? When we say you're saved, what are you saved from? And everybody says, you know, sin, death. I'm like, you're actually saved from God's wrath. Okay? Sin and Satan and death are the reason that God is angry. And so God saves you from himself. Okay, so here Moses, right, here's Moses leading these people, and the curse that has fallen on both nations from God's hand is God himself provides a way out of it so that they can do what? So that they can follow him and go out into the wilderness where he is and be with him. How does Moses respond to all of this, right? They come through the Red Sea, the baptism of the Red Sea, which we won't get into, but That's what Paul calls it. So they're all baptized into Moses, and just because we're very consistent, right, all the little kids had to walk around because they couldn't possibly have gotten the water falling. I'm just kidding. Okay, so everybody, man, woman, and child, goes through, and they're all, the whole nation, baptized into Moses. And by the way,
so that would have been an immersion, not a sprinkling, right?
Well, I mean, because but see, the argument is like it's dry where they are, but the mist coming down off both sides.
I see.
Just to get really distracted. So they're all baptized into Moses, and then they come out on the other side. And what is the thing that they both do? Both Moses and his sister, in chapters 15. 15.
They're going to worship.
Yeah, they worship, okay? So God acts in the Exodus, and their response is to obey, and their response is to worship, okay? They don't understand what's going on. No one sits down and says, okay, listen, this is why we're doing substitutionary atonement. Let me explain it to you in detail. No. God is moving. They are responding, okay? And this is what C.S. Lewis calls the dance. Okay, it's just like the Trinity, inner Trinitarian life, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. One is acting, the others are responding, they're working in unison. One is giving glory to the other, and they call it the dance, right? This cosmic dance that they're engaged in. They're swirling around one another, acting upon the other's actions. And this is also what is happening between Yahweh and Israel. This is what's happening between Jesus and us. He is acting, we are reacting. Nothing that happens to us, by us, for us, in the world, is initiated by us. It's initiated by him, and we are responding correctly, like a proper dance partner, or we're not. Okay? And so that's what you see Israel doing here. They're learning how to dance. And it's going to take them a long time to learn how to dance. Okay, and this goes into the next section where in the book that we're reading, they skipped the bread and the water, which, yeah, okay. So they worship and then they have a meal. Shocking. Okay? So it starts explaining manna from heaven, just like we have a worship service and we end with manna from heaven. But you see how this typology works. The water out of the rock, they have something to drink along with the bread, just like we do. Okay, so you skip that, and then you get to Jethro. So you have these stories now that are very, 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 very interesting, but are very, very, very helpful to understand what God is doing and what he's going to do. Most people, you know, like if the Ten Commandments movie or... wasn't there a cartoon version?
Prince of Egypt.
Yeah, Prince of Egypt. Actually, I like that one. So those always end with what? Moses singing. But that's only chapter 14 of the book of Exodus. And Exodus goes on, right? You're not even halfway through it at that point. So there's a bunch of other things that happen in the book of Exodus. And if you just stop with Moses singing at the edge of the Red Sea where they've been delivered, you don't really get the whole story. Okay, now you go on from there, and there's manna from heaven, there's water from a rock, like... how does water come out of a rock? Okay. And then you have this character who's not an Israelite, Jethro, the priest of Midian, right? He's a priest of Midian. Well, a priest of what? Well, I would say clearly from the text, a priest of Yahweh. Mm-hmm. So Israel goes into the wilderness, and what they find are believers already. Mm-hmm. This is very important, okay? Because we are... I got it. So, as Christians, right, we assume always that there's this exactly normal way that everything happens. I think the Israelites assumed a great deal about how God works. But how is it that they've been living in bondage and have been worshiping idols, we find out, while they were there, and they go out into the wilderness, and here's a Gentile priest in a place called Midian, right? So God has believers there already. How did this guy come to believe? What is his relationship with Israel before Moses? Is it Moses that explained all these things to him? There's a lot that we don't know. Okay, but these mysterious Gentile converts that the Christians are catching up to.
Well, Jethro is a descendant of Abraham.
Yes, but exactly how did the faith get handed down to them? How did that work?
Well, one would assume.
Yes, one would assume. Right? Yeah. Yeah, and I think this is where the book of Job... historically, when did that book occur? I think, this is not the first person, right? Melchizedek was also, he was the king of Salem, and he wasn't with Abraham. He mm-hmm. came and blessed Abraham. So there were these people that exist already. He was one, Jethro was one. Can you guys think of other unbelieving Gentile?
Yeah, prophet... Balaam or Balaam, whatever.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, Balaam's not a believer.
But he ended up blessing them.
Yeah, he was used. Right. So he was a prophet used by God to bless the people of Israel. Yeah. Right? So yes, he was not a believer. His donkey may have been. The prophet and his ass. The ass was actually a believer of the prophet God. But he was still used. Right? He was still used. And I think certain stories, you know, like Ruth, I think is very indicative. She comes into contact with Israelites. Yeah. But when she comes back to Israel in this very almost prophetic way as a woman, she comes back to sort of renew things, to help kind of start a new generation, a new story, a new line. And you have these characters all the way through. And I think it's very important to pay attention to them. So Jethro... Jethro first, we're in chapter 18. In verse 10 it says, Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." Okay, so what he says, a number of important things there. That all that's occurred, everything that Yahweh has done up to this point, causes Jethro to say, okay, now I know that you are God of gods, Lord of lords. You're above all things. And John Frame points out that this is why God does what he does. He's revealing himself to be the Lord. He's doing things like the Exodus in order that people might know that he is, in fact, alone, Lord of all. And so Jethro recognizes the purpose, the ultimate purpose of this revelation of Exodus, that we might know that he is above all the gods. Okay, so then in verse 19, he says, "God be with you," and then he gives advice to Moses about how to organize this massive, right? So I love it. Like, where did he learn this administrative wisdom? Like, how big are the Midianites? Like, what is their system? There's a lot that is not explained. Okay, you have to do a lot of digging and a lot of research to find out who this guy is and where he comes from. And it's remarkable that he just has this information. Like, this is his advice. And it seems like it's been hard-earned. Like, he understands what he's talking about. Like, you will kill yourself, Moses, if you try to mediate for all these people. And so he helps them figure out a system, a structure within Israel that they're going to use all the, like, through history now. Like, all the way into when they have kings, you still have elders, you still have judges, you still have these men who are chosen to lead in a very Republican sort of system here. They're representative, and they don't have just a centralized government. You have a man over 50, a man over 100, a man over 1,000. And if you actually figured it out, I used to do this in my political science courses. If you actually figured out the ratio of how many judges there are to people, it's insane compared to how many we have in, say, Snohomish County. If you add up all the city judges, county judges, and federal judges in Snohomish County, it's something absurd. It's like one judge per thousands and thousands and thousands of people. In this system, you have somebody who actually can mediate disputes between groups going down to what? You guys know? 50. So imagine just in our own church, we had two magistrates. And all they were here to help us figure out legal disputes instead of us going down to the Social Security office or right, or going to the local the local courthouse. We had magistrates over us that lived amongst us in that fashion. How much better would a system like that be? Okay, let's not get too distracted by it. But it would be way better than what we have now. In a lot of ways. Okay, so he says at the end of this speech, this advice that he gives, he says, "If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So he's not talking here about the sacrificial system. He's not talking about worship. He's talking about civil politics. He's talking about civil government. And so this is part of the... something a lot of modern Christians need to know is that when they came out of the Exodus, it wasn't just worship that God was worried about. He was worried about the form of civil government that they had. And that's something that matters a great deal to Yahweh. And it's something to point out to those who say that the church has nothing to do with politics or the state or the government. It's all nonsense, okay? The people of God always have. The church is New Israel. God cares as much about our worship as the form of civil government that we have. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean a lot of things, and it does mean a lot of things, and we should figure it out, I would say. Okay. Yes?
Didn't our form of government with the three branches come out of this biblical setup?
Sort of. Daniel Elazar is a Jewish political philosopher who studied the United States system and republics generally, and he has written a number of books that are very interesting about how the system is based on the old, like, this, right? Moses and the Constitution of Israel. And that's not, I don't think John Adams and Ben Franklin sat down and they were like, you know what, this is how we ought to do it. But I think there was a lot of, it existed in their frame, their understanding of what a government is and how it works. The fact that Daniel Elazar can make connections between the founding of the United States, the U.S. federal government, and the covenantal monarchies and judgeships of the Old Testament just means that when we were forming our nation, their education included a great deal more than modern people, is how I would argue that. Right? I don't think they were sitting down and saying, this is what we should do. I think it was just simply part of their understanding. And this is how worldviews work. And I think this is partially how, you know, when people say that they're not Christians, the founding fathers, it depends on what you mean. Like, were they all tithing members in good standing at their local church? No. Did they all think, breathe, and just comprehend the world in a very Christian way? Yes, I would say that they did. Whether they were individual believers or not. Does that make sense? And I think something like that makes it very clear. Like, Daniel Elazar is a Jew. He worked for the University of Jerusalem, and he's actually one of the founding fathers of the EU, the good version of the EU as it started, not the modern version of the EU. But anyway, he's one of the founders of the fathers of the EU, and like, he had no horse in the race. He wasn't for America necessarily. He wasn't for Christianity necessarily, but he pointed out that it's absurd to think these people didn't think like Christians, the founding fathers. Given the way that the biblical structures influence their thought. Okay. Where were we? Okay, yes. So, God has initiated, okay, Yahweh has initiated this whole thing with Israel. He's brought them out to the wilderness. He's led them there. Now they're getting advice from Jethro the Midianite. And now what we're going to have is a wedding. And this is very important to understand, that Yahweh is now going to marry Israel. He's going to go. I don't think that the relationship that he has had with them has existed quite the same way. I wouldn't say it's Yahweh and his bride. I would say it's more like a father and a son, father and a child. To help the metaphors not be super creepy. So it's like a father and a child. And now what we have is the relationship is changing. It's becoming a marriage. And this whole section, chapter 20. I think through at least 24. Yeah, 20 to 24 is about the marriage of Yahweh and Israel. Okay, so I'll just read this section here. So in chapter 19 at verse 16, it says, on the morning of the third day, and that's always interesting, on the morning of the third, okay. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. When Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Okay, so what you have, it's very interesting, is Moses is acting as the officiant. He's going and getting the bride or the bride's representatives and bringing them up the mountain to see Yahweh. Okay, just like in a wedding, there's the priest, there's the groom, and you go and get the bride and bring the bride. Right, there's so many things in marriage ceremonies that we don't really understand. Why is it that we bring the bride to the groom? Okay. Because that's what Moses did. It's because what Yahweh did with Israel. Okay, so then you have this thing, and I want to be very clear here. This is the wedding of Yahweh and Israel, but you still see that there are some difficulties, right? He's on the mountain, and it's terrifying, and if they go up there, it will kill them. So they have to send mediators. They have to send representatives. And a lot of what goes on now, is there's going to be representations of Israel, not Israel herself, right? Because Israel is like a million people. In fact, in 24, chapter 24, when they have the marriage feast at the end of the wedding, there's rocks and pillars that are set up, and Moses interacts with the pillars as if they're Israel and the people, and right? Because there's so many people. So when I say that Yahweh marries Israel, don't imagine a groom wearing his tuxedo and a woman wearing a white dress. This whole thing, right? I think if you think about it, if you take the metaphor too far, it doesn't make sense. But broad categories is what we want to talk about. Because I don't know about you, but how many brides who are here, how many your weddings were you terrified to approach where the groom stood? Like, I'm imagining, like, Dean Hellickson, who performed our wedding, being like, okay, Anne-Marie, he's pretty terrifying. So we're going to just, you stand out here, and I'll go in there, and I'll talk to him and come out, and I'll come back and forth between the two of you. Like, that's not how we would consider a normal wedding, right? Okay. So the key to this whole thing, to understanding what comes next, is actually right there in the beginning of chapter 20. It says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he starts to give them the Ten Commandments. Okay, this is called the historical prologue, and it is always what God does when he forms a covenant. He's telling the basis of the covenant, the basis of all the things we're going to work out between husband and wife now, the rules of our marriage, are predicated on the fact that I am the one who brought you out of slavery. Okay? And so this is very important to understanding covenants going forward. When Yahweh makes a covenant with David, he does the same thing. He says, I am the one who established your kingdom. I did it. Okay, now that it's established, here's what we're going to do. And so before they get to the marriage vows, which is what the Ten Commandments are, it's very, very important to understand covenants with God are always predicated upon what God has done. Okay, when Jesus is making the new covenant, he's talking about the bread and the wine of his body. He's saying what he has done. The whole thing is predicated on what he accomplished, not what we accomplished. Okay, so now the marriage vows. Here's what we're going to do, right? I've shown who I am. I'm the one who will come and get you out of slavery and destroy households and kill and slaughter thousands. I will do what I got to do to get my woman. Now that you are my woman, these are the things that I want you to do. I don't want you to have other gods. I don't want to use my name in vain. I want you to honor your mother and father. I want you to keep the Sabbath. Don't kill people. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't cheat. Don't envy. Don't covet stuff. And these are the marriage vows. This is what Yahweh is agreeing to if they are going to be attached to Yahweh. Now, it's very interesting what specific laws right after the Ten Commandments are expounded upon. What it seems to be, in one sense, at the moment, what Yahweh thinks is the most important. So he has one about altars. Okay, he has a set of laws about altars. He has a set of laws about slaves. And then, that goes on for quite a while, right? He has laws about restitution. He has laws about social justice. That's how the ESV puts it. Okay, he expounds upon the Ten Commandments. He explains the Ten Commandments and what he's really talking about. And I think that this part is very important because we like to take the Ten Commandments and slap them on a wall. And we always leave off the historical prologue, and we never have any explanation. And I would highly suggest that you go and you look at chapters 20. Well, I mean, you look at chapter 20 through 23 together, not just the Ten Commandments by themselves. Okay, why is he worried about slaves? Why is he worried about how Israel is going to treat slaves?
Because they were slaves.
And isn't it just like a slave to become a free person and then treat slaves poorly? Right? Isn't it just like a guy to become a Christian and then treat unbelievers poorly? See what I did there? Okay. So he always wants us to remember where we came from and to not, and to, it's very, 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 if you're going to have slaves in Israel, you're going to do it a very particular way. Why? Because you yourselves are slaves. Okay, so he wants us to remember where we came from. He wants us to remember the world that we were saved out of, right? So that we can be compassionate towards the people who are still there. right? So if I'm at work and I had back when I had a regular guy job, and I got all these coworkers there, and there's some under me and some above me, I've got to remember the fact that I too was once a slave in Israel, as I'm interacting with them. Now I'm so that colors and sort of categorizes all my interactions with them. Okay, why do you think he cares about altars? That's another one. I didn't expect you guys to have read all that. But why? Why do you think he cares about altars?
We're going to have to do things his way.
We're going to have to do things
to it.
That's right. That's right. And laws about restitution. Why do you think he cares about restitution? When's the last time anyone had a Sunday school class where they explained to you how restitution works? Okay, and I agree with Doug Wilson. This is like ethics 101 that Christians suck at. And I'll just say that. We are terrible at this stuff, like restitution. Because I remember getting really into Rush Tooney and Reconstructionism and the law and all this stuff. And I remember learning about restitution. I was like, oh no. Like, there were all these people I've gone back and like tried to make up with from my previous life. I didn't realize I had to like add to what I maybe had defrauded or stolen or whatever. And so then we went through this period of time, so my poor children, where my kid would break something at somebody's house. And I was like very strict about it. I wanted to know how much it cost so that I could buy it again or give you the money plus, you know, times five. And then so there's poor Titus breaking like Isaiah Hellickson's airplane. And Dean's like, I don't care. It's okay. I understand about the rules of restitution. You don't need to explain them to me again. Like, I get it's a thing. Yeah. I don't care. It's all right. Right? Because kids break things. But, it's, you know, how many times, like, so we live in a situation where restitution doesn't exist. Right? If I back my car into your car and the insurance company comes and they figure out exactly how much I owe you, they'll figure out exactly how much I owe you. Because we live in this world where restitution is as far from our hearts as anything else, right? We don't understand this graciousness that we're supposed to have when we do damage to other people's property. Or even this makes it very weird. Bride prices. If a man mistreats a woman and he gets her and doesn't want to marry her, he's supposed to pay the bride price. And like automatically we just have no concept of how to take the principles of that idea and apply it to modern society, because you hear bride price and everyone stops listening, right? How many ladies would read that? And I'm enough of a feminist in my own right. I am a modern person. I hear it and I'm like, I'm not even listening anymore. Bride price? Like, how do you figure out the price to my bride? $5 million? Priceless? I don't know. Or you're talking about, like, imagine husbands or fathers coming to me and trying to figure out the bride price of one of their daughters in the church. It's like, what am I going to do with this? This is... what in the backwards is going on right now? So these are very difficult things for modern Christians to apply, because the ethics and the laws of Moses are still necessary for us in order to understand how to love our neighbors and to love God. But it is very difficult. And there's lots of resources about this that I could give you if you wanted to. General equity theonomy is what it's called. We don't apply the laws directly in every instance. We try to figure out, like in the sense of a bride price, what is the principle and how do we apply that? That's what general equity theonomy is. Okay, we uphold the law of God, but it's not a one-for-one correlation. Does that make sense? So as I'm encouraging you to read these, I don't want you to come over to my house, have your kid break a thing, and then I've got to explain to you how restitution is not important at this point. Okay. Do you guys have any questions about the fact that this is a wedding? That the covenant that's being made between chapters 20 and 24 is a wedding. Does everyone understand what that means?
Well, it means God is beautiful.
Yes, Keith! That's what I'm talking about.
When you were talking about putting those on the wall, that's what we do.
Yeah.
We put these 10 rules on the wall and
yeah.
we live in the wrong way with them. That's
yeah.
it. All the beauty of the relationship,
yeah,
the wedding relationship is what
is what
it's all
is what we're talking about.
It's
yeah,
what it's all about. It's not.
Yeah, and I think this really helps. My friend Sebastian, this is what he wrote his PhD on: is this the imagery of Yahweh and Israel being married in the Old Testament? Because it makes Jesus saying that we are the church is the bride of Christ. It makes that a much richer concept. If you understand that this is the way it's always been. And the problem was, God rescues Israel, marries Israel, they enter into this covenant relationship together. He then immediately has them build a house so that they can live together. Okay, and then what goes on is a long, tawdry story of an unfaithful wife to a faithful husband. And then by the time you get to the latter prophets, they're literally saying this is a writ of divorce. God doesn't want to be your husband anymore. And that whole story from now at Exodus to the end of the Old Testament, that's what the story becomes about. This is where they get married. And all along, when they're talking about this covenantal relationship, this fidelity that they are supposed to have towards one another, Ezekiel talks about it, the Psalms talk about it. And the prophets later, I forget which one off the top of my head, literally says this is the writ of divorce. He wants no more part of you. And one, you know, Hosea, the prophet, is told by God to marry a prostitute who then has children and continues to be a prostitute while he's married to her. And Yahweh says, I want you to understand what it's like to be married to Israel. And like all of that symbolism that comes later comes out of this glorious, that he takes Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness and marries her. And then they build this beautiful home. And then they are encamped together, and they are they have this oneness now. And he is with them, and they are with him, and it's glorious, and it's beautiful. And it's ultimately what Jesus is doing with the bride of Christ, right? The church. He dwells with us now. We are his temple, right? He tabernacled amongst us to turn us into his tabernacle, right? In the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bread and the wine that we hold up every week, we're reliving, remembering who our husband is, who's taking care of us, who's providing for us, who loves us, who is that propitiation for us to turn away that wrath that we deserved, right? Who is making a house for us, and therefore whose house are we making, right? And we talk a lot about wives in this church being homemakers, and like the reason we're so into that idea is because it's ultimately, it's not just about the individual homes and why it's better. It's ultimately the story of Christ and his bride, right? We're building our work and building the kingdom of heaven here on earth, bringing it, right? May it come here as it is in heaven. It is home. It's the homemakers. We're the helpmates. We're the ones beautifying what the Lord has given us and making a home for him, right? He builds our house so that we can build his house. And that's what you see the Exodus is about. And it's what we're going to see again and again and again and again. Okay, any questions? That's a lot of stuff. There's a lot of themes there. I can't believe I did that much of an Exodus that fast. If you have any questions, please ask. If you want any follow-up, please don't hesitate. There are small articles I could give you to large-sized books about these things. But this is the stuff that we're going to be going through for the rest of the series. We're going to see this again and again and again. Okay. So next week, we'll talk about the house they build together and what it looks like and why it looks like that.
Yay!
Right? They went to Pottery Barn and they built a beautiful place together. Okay, you guys have a great day.